And you remember that the first appearance that we looked at of that and that series of messages occurred in the life of two brothers, Esau and Jacob, upon their reconciliation and their coming together in the latter half of the book of Genesis. We learn that each was satisfied with their own portion in this world. Esau was satisfied with the temporal things that he had. Jacob was content with what he had as well. But he was especially happy that he had God's grace working and living in his heart. God had saved him, though he didn't deserve it. God had forgiven his sins, although he had provoked God's anger. And God had been merciful to him. And because God had been merciful to Jacob, and because God had been the pardoner of his sin and the keeper of his soul, those many years since he had been converted, he was able to say, no matter what he had of the world's goods, because God had been gracious to him, I have enough. It's always a wonderful thing to be able to say, I have enough. I don't think that any of us would argue with the fact that we have enough of what the world can give us, really. None of us starve. I certainly don't. None of us are short of the necessities of life. Lighting, warmth, food, clothing, all those things. But the one thing that is vital above all of those is to know Christ in your heart as the hope of glory. If you haven't got Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, you have nothing. If you haven't got Jesus Christ, then you haven't got God. If you haven't got God, you haven't got hope. If you haven't got hope, how can you live? If you cannot live, then how can you die? So it's important that all of us are taught by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Ghost, by experiencing God's mercy, by trusting Jesus, that all of us are taught to say, I have enough because of the grace of God. Well now, let's look at another occurrence in the life of Jacob. This is in Jacob's life as a father rather than as a brother. In Genesis chapter 45, we have one of the most dramatic and one of the most touching chapters in the whole of the Bible. It begins with a reconciliation, again, this time between Joseph and his brothers, in which Joseph, in his kindness, put away 20 years or more of division. And that reconciliation was effected by Joseph's unchanged and unchanging love for his brothers. Though he had risen to a place of tremendous prominence and importance in Egypt, though he was second to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and though he had power enough and position enough to crush his brothers for what they had done to him in a time that was past, though they had offended him so deeply, though they had only begun to think about their crime in the midst of a great temporal emergency, yet despite all of that, Joseph exercised his power to forgive them and to show mercy to them and to multiply kindnesses to them. Not only was Joseph gracious in forgiving his brothers, but as the earlier verses of this chapter show, he was gracious in putting away their fear of him. And he urges them in these opening verses of chapter 45 to return home promptly and to carry to their father the wonderful news that he was still alive and that he was in the position to nourish the entire family and to preserve them a posterity in the earth. His invitation to his father to come and live with him received a ringing endorsement for Pharaoh, who promised that old-age patriarch Jacob that he would enjoy all the good of the land of Egypt. And so, as we read through the chapter, Joseph's brothers hear what Joseph says. They have the endorsement of Pharaoh to go on their way and to bring their family back to Egypt. And they carry with them the great news and the wonderful tokens for good sent by Joseph as an evidence of his purposes of mercy towards his loved ones. Judah, Simeon, Levi, Reuben, and all the rest are undoubtedly full of joy as they reach the home in Canaan. And with great excitement, they rush into the presence of their father, and they tell him what their brother had told them. They tell Jacob that Joseph is alive, and they show him all those wonderful wagons laden with the fine things of Egypt. But alas, Jacob is in no mood for hearing the news or for believing the news that Joseph was alive, and that indeed Joseph was the governor of the greatest empire then in the world. And that old man, so prone to pessimism, dejection sets into his spirit once more. And our text at the end of chapter 45 says that Joseph's heart fainted, and he believed them not. But when his sons open their mouths again, and when they repeat Joseph's words without comment, and when he sees that the transport has been provided for his return to Goshen, Jacob was a different man. And with a holy satisfaction and with a hearty determination, he signals his intention to get up and to go and to visit his son in Egypt. And that's how verse 28 tells us that Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." I believe it as we look at the story of this chapter, there's a very wonderful application to us in the gospel. And there are pictures here which emphasize the good news of God's salvation in Christ. Joseph himself here, as on other occasions in Genesis, stands forth as a picture of Jesus. Just as Joseph in the temporal sense was the savior of families, so Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense is the savior of families. How can we ever forget that wonderful promise of the book of Acts chapter 16 and verse 31? Something that should interest all of us, because all of us are part of families or have families of our own. But the apostle Paul and Silas say to the Philippine jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Yes, Jesus Christ is the savior of family. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the savior of an innumerable multitude. In him alone we find the rest that we need. In him alone we find all spiritual blessings. Everything that pertains to true life and real vital godliness are to be found in Jesus Christ. And again, just as Joseph prepared deliverance for his loved ones beforehand, just as the supply of corn was ready so that when his father came it would be ready for him, so Jesus Christ is a savior prepared to show us grace from before the foundation of the world, ordained in God's purpose, but the only redeemer of those that would put their trust in him. For Joseph, here is a picture of Jesus. But then on the other hand, Joseph's brothers are also typical of the messengers of the gospel. And just as it was their business to carry the news from Joseph back to Jacob, so it is the business of every Christian not to add or take away from the word that has been entrusted to them, but simply to tell it as it is, without addition, without subtraction, without modifying it to suit the particular audience. It is the business of the Christian to tell the gospel just as the Bible tells it. But then we have Jacob. And Jacob is a picture really of doubters. Those men or those women who think that the news of a living Savior, ready and willing and able to bless them personally, is really news that is too good to be true. But we'll find that just as the news that Jacob received was true, so the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ is also true. And if the word of Joseph's brothers was believable, so the word of every Christian minister who's faithful to the Bible is also believable. And that makes it incumbent upon every listener in this meeting to give the more earnest heed to the things that you hear. I want you to think, first of all, as you look at this passage and its gospel application, about the refusal of Jacob. In verse 26 it tells us that Jacob's heart fainted and he believed them not. The word there in the original Hebrew is that it literally grew chill. And the idea, the primary idea of the root word, is the thought of rigidity that comes through coldness. Here's a man, and he's incredulous. And his incredulity could be accounted for very easily by three things. If you're to think of the mindset of Jacob, then if you're to think about the manner in which news was brought to him, and then again if you're to think about the messengers who brought the news, you can well understand, at least up to a point, you can well understand why Jacob wouldn't believe them. I said earlier in this message, and I think it's really true, that Jacob was one of those characters who was apt to be pessimistic. In fact, he was more ready to believe what was against him than what was for him. Do you remember what he said on another occasion in the earlier chapters of this book? He said, "Everything is against me." And by the appearance of things, that's what circumstances seem to be saying, although we know different as we read through the history and as it's unfolded to us by the inspired writer. But Jacob was apt to be pessimistic. Moreover, he had waited apprehensively for his son's return from Egypt, and he was all in an agitated state. He wasn't ready to receive this excited and excitable message that they were ready to deliver. And of course, upon that, as well as that, these men that came, these sons of Jacob who came with the message about Joseph, weren't really known for their honesty, were they? For many years they had lived a lie. For 22 years or more, they had lived and let their father live under the impression that their younger brother was dead, when they really knew different. Their original story about the demise of Joseph had been so convincing, and Jacob had believed it for so many years, for two decades and more. Their show of emotion at the time of Joseph's apparent death, and their sympathy with Jacob seemed at that time to be so very real. How could he now believe them when they said, "Look, Joseph is alive after all"? And so I think we can understand exactly why the Bible says Jacob's heart fainted and he believed them not. You know, there's nothing that so stops the action of a human heart and brings on faintness of spirit than unbelief. And we have to say, if we're honest before the God in whose house we're met tonight, we have to say under God's eye, yes, many of us have been in unbelief with regard to certain things that the Scripture says. Sometimes, even like Jacob, those who profess the Lord's name suffer from this thing which we call unbelief. Of course, Jacob's unbelieving wasn't because he hated the truth, but because it seemed, as we said earlier, just too good to be true. His attitude is really somewhat like the attitude of Thomas, isn't it, in the Gospel? Thomas hears the good news from the other disciples that they had seen the Lord Jesus. He's alive. He's really alive. Yes, Jesus is yet alive, is the message of his friends, his fellow disciples. But you remember what Thomas said? "Except I see the print of nails in his hand and thrust my fist into his side, unless I see the visible evidences that you're talking about, unless I witness them for myself, I will not believe." He required to see facts, outward proofs and evidences, which would be powerful enough to convince him personally. And you know, that's where the trouble is, isn't it? The very greatness of the things that God asks us to believe in the gospel is one of the difficulties of our faith. But those difficulties, folks, are only ever overcome by the affirmations of the Bible. There's no way around this problem but by the Word of God. There's no answer to our doubts but by what He says in the Scriptures of truth, and by the many outward evidences of His love for us. I think there's also a lesson as we think about this, a lesson to Christians when they're testifying or witnessing. You see, perhaps Jacob might not have been so ready to refuse what he heard if he could have trusted his sons a little bit more. If his sons had a better reputation and had been honest over a more consistent period of time, then yes, maybe he just might have believed them. And you know, there's a message to us there, isn't there? Because it's not just important that Christians deliver the right word and that preachers preach the right gospel. It's important that Christians, preachers, and individual believers alike, that we have a reputation for honesty. That we are known to be people of good character, that we are known to live out what we believe. C.S. Lewis put it right when he said, when we Christians behave badly, or when we fail to behave well, then we make Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. We want Christianity to be believable to the outside world, because it is. It really is. We know that it's true. We're convinced of it ourselves. God has shown it to us in the gospel. He's convinced us through the Holy Ghost. He's brought us to confident faith in Jesus Christ. We've been saved by His grace, washed in His blood, born again. There's been a real change in us. We know the gospel is true. We want others to believe that it's true, but we must live up to the testimony that we have taken for Christ's sake. And so we have in these opening parts of our text, verse 26, we have the refusal of Jacob. Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. The second thing I want you to see is this. We have the revival of Jacob. Because going on to verse 27, there's a big change in his heart, isn't there? Jacob's heart faints, verse 26. But look at these words at the end of the next verse. The spirit of Jacob their father revived. That's the first time the word revive or revival is used in the Bible. And it's got to do with a real work of God's grace in the life of this man Jacob. It was a personal thing. The spirit of Jacob their father revived. It was a good thing, wasn't it? It was a good thing that he didn't remain in unbelief. It was a good thing that he was rescued by the truth, and that he was both convinced of the good news his sons brought to him, and as well as that, that he was moved to act upon it. He thinks to himself, well, if this is true, then so be it. My son is yet alive. I'm not going to just sit here and meditate upon this. If this is really true, as I see now that it is, I must get to where Joseph is. I can only be truly happy when I'm reunited with the lad which I have loved for so long and who has had a special place in my heart all these days. Before, his heart had been numb, his heart had been cold and heavy and hardened even, as if he was dead. But we read that they told him all the words of Joseph, and he saw all the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, and therefore he revived, and his spirit being stirred up by God's reviving of his heart and mind, he rises to say, Joseph, my son, is alive, and I will go and see him before I die. Now, as you look at this a bit more closely, you see that there were two things that God used to encourage the soul of a servant and to revive him. In the first place, you've got the words of Joseph, and in the second place, you've got the wagons of Joseph. Here were two great evidences that gave him solid ground both for faith and for action. And do you know that it's a little bit like that in the gospel? Because in the gospel, it's the words of Jesus, and it's the wagons of God's goodness that convince us. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But as well as that, well, we have all those other practical kindnesses of God's providence towards us. Those mercies that God shows us that are intended to dispel our doubts and to draw us irresistibly to Jesus. And that's why the writer to the Romans says words like this, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. And that's why the psalmist says words in a similar vein when he cries out, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. So you have the wagons of Joseph, you've got the words of Joseph. I want you to think first of all about the words of Joseph. Look what it says in our text, verse 27. They told him all the words of Joseph. That's an important phrase there. Not some of the words, but all the words of Joseph. So what were those words? Well, you have to go back almost to the very beginning. Look at verse 3, for instance. those words of Joseph, which they relayed to his father, were words that showed a filial love. The very first thing he inquires after he reveals himself to his brethren, is his father's welfare. In fact, he had already asked about that before he had revealed himself to his brothers. Remember, upon their first visit to Egypt, he says to them in verse 26 of chapter 43, he says to them, words to this effect, is the old man of whom you speak, is your father well? Now he asks the same thing in verse 3. I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? But his words are not only words of filial love, they're words of brotherly love. For here he stands to quell the trouble that his former assailants felt when he revealed himself. He urges them not any longer to live under the burden of their guilt. He had forgiven them, and he was prepared to forget all their offences against him. Joseph also uttered words that would remind Jacob of the character of the God that he knew. Joseph spoke about God in the character his father knew God. Because just as Jacob had been divinely preserved in his younger days against the machinations of his enemies and the threat of his brother Esau, and just as in those days of trouble God blessed him with a posterity and with great success in business, so Joseph could say concerning everything that had happened to him, even in the difficult times, he could say, look, it's like this, my brethren, God has worked it all out. God meant it for good. God has done me good through it all. And God sent me before to preserve life. Again, in Joseph's words, there was the assurance that he was in the position to bless his loved ones abundantly. Thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. I am Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He had an amazing range of authority in that kingdom. He was in the position to do as he promised he would do for his father if he only came to Egypt. Then we have his words of invitation in verse 9, down to verse 11. He said to his brothers, go up to my father and say, thus saith thy son Joseph, come down and dwell in the land of Goshen. Come down and be near to me. Bring your children and your flocks and your herds and everything that you have, and there I will nourish you. He couldn't have been more urgent in his invitation, more kind, more generous. And then again, we can't forget the words of counsel in verse 24. Look at what he says to his brothers as he sends them on their way back to Canaan. He says, see that ye fall not out by the way. Now, when you bear all these words in mind for a moment or two, and you compare what Joseph says to his brothers in this chapter and what they relay to Jacob, and then when you remember Joseph's character and his behavior and his conversation as is described in chapter 37 before the division comes in the family, then you'll understand a very important thing. You'll realize why his father believed the words of his brothers here in this chapter. Those were the kind of things that he would have expected his son to say. That was the kind of language which he would have expected his son to adopt. He knew Joseph was not a hard-hearted brother to the rest of the family. He knew that there was a special relationship between him and his younger son. He knew of Joseph's love, of Joseph's kindness. He had seen it before. He knew of Joseph's faithfulness to his brethren because he always did the things that his father sent him to do in relationship to his brother. He knew about all of this. And he knew that Joseph had the right assessment of God and God's dealings because that was the very assessment of God that Jacob had. And when they told him all the words of Joseph, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. You know, in this again we have a very important lesson regarding Christians and their witness. It is not our business to feed the world or our families or our own congregations, as it were. It's not our business to feed the souls of men with our own thoughts about the greatness and goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. We are simply to tell God's word as it is. We are simply to relay to the world what God has said about himself, what God has said about his Son. And if we really believe that the word of God is quick and powerful, then let us give men and women and boys and girls, the older, the younger generation, indeed every generation, let us give them God's holy word as it stands. Let us give them all the words of Jesus, just as Joseph's brothers related to Jacob, their father, all the words of Joseph. So let us give to men and to women and to the people of the age in which we live, not part of the gospel or most of the gospel, but the whole counsel of God, and be faithful to God in this business. You know, what the Bible says is enough. And if men don't believe what the Bible says, then they'll not believe even if they see miracles. Now you say, that's a strange thing to say. Surely, if people are not going to believe the words that God says, well, if God does some wonder, they'll be prepared to believe that he exists. Well, it doesn't really work like that, you know. If you go down to the book of, over to the book of John, John finishes off the gospel that bears his name with a very, very important statement. He said, many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And listen, it is enough that believing, says John, ye might have life through his name. So get to the world all the words of Jesus. Tell them what Jesus is. Tell them what he has done. Tell them where he is. Tell the world that he's in the position above to bless us, to give us life and hope and joy everlasting, to make us a new creation in his hands, to make us the temples of the Holy Spirit. Tell the world this great message. Tell the world. Don't add to the message. Don't take it away from it as if it needed addition or subtraction, as if it needed to be sensationalized. This gospel is sensational enough. Therefore, give men and women the message of the gospel as it is. Look at verse 26. They told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. Now, when they just reported what they had seen and gave their own spin on it, it didn't help Jacob that much because his heart fainted. But when they just told exactly what Joseph had said, then the heart of their father changed. They told him all the words of Joseph which he had said, and the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Folks, this holy book and the sacred gospel which has been around for 2,000 years or more is all really that men need. It's all that men need. Many years ago, there was a famous Christian missionary he's a pioneer missionary to China by the name of Robert Morrison. And as he translated the Bible into Chinese, he came across this very difficult passage in the first epistle of John, which reads like this: we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His Chinese translator said to him, look, it's like this. He said, our people will never believe that they'll see their Saviour and their God face to face. I suggest to you, Mr. Morrison, that you change the translation. The old missionary, with a greater degree of wisdom, turned to him and he said, look, let's just give the people the word of God as it is. And that's what we've got to do. The words of Joseph then are a picture of the words of Jesus. But what about the wagons of Joseph? What about those wagons? I think those wagons were the practical proof of Joseph's words. They demonstrated the sincerity of Joseph's intention to do his father good. He had invited him to come. He had invited him to live with him in Egypt. And now here is proof positive that he meant what he said, because he supplied his aged parent with provision for the way, and he supplied him moreover with the means of getting there. He gave him proof positive of his mighty resources in the valuable presents that he gave to his brothers, the silver and the change of raiment and all the food that he sent by the way. And by all those gifts, Jacob knew that his word was true. He had the visible evidence of the truth of Joseph's words. By all those things, he knew that Joseph would do exactly what he said he would do, and that he and his family would leave Canaan, would come to Egypt, and that they would indeed, without exaggeration, enjoy the fat of the lamb. And you know, I think those wagons of Joseph speak of all the practical encouragements that God gives to us in life to trust Him and believe in Him as our personal Saviour. That's why we have Sundays. Sundays, the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the day of worship, it's like one of those wagons which Joseph sent to Canaan to fetch his father and bring him to Egypt. It is an encouragement for us to think upon spiritual things and upon God's intention to do us good. What does the Sabbath day tell us about God's goodness? Well, it tells us that God was so good that He not only died in our place upon the cross, but that He rose again the third day. The third day, according to the scriptures, He rose again. This day in which we meet every week as Christians is proof positive. The very existence of the Sabbath day is visible proof that God intends, and that God is able, and that God is willing, and that God is ready to do us good. What about the ministry of the gospel? God gives us His word. We hear the word preached. We have Bibles that we can read. We have Bibles that we can listen to as they are read in the place of worship. And all the invitations and the promises of the Bible, which make the way of salvation in Jesus Christ simple and sure and easy to understand, are like the wagons that carry us on our way to Jesus. What more encouragements do we need? We have a Sabbath day, which reminds us that Christ is yet alive. We have a Bible, which reminds us that has existed and that has survived the onslaught of the evil one and is still with us today, which proves that His word and His promises are true. We have the lives of Christians which have been transformed by the power of the living Christ. Yes, and we have temporal mercies which are like a wagon to convey us to Jesus and to dispel any misgivings we have regarding His goodness in other areas. Somebody put it like this, like those that came from the Egyptian palace. The wagons of the King of Kings now bring us corn and meat and many changes of raiment. We are apt to think of the fields and the orchards as feeding us, but who makes the flax to grow for the linen, and the wheat for the broad, and the wool off the sheep's back? None but a God could clothe and feed the world. And when we think about that, we're reminded of the lovely words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You trust Jesus and He'll clothe you in a way in which nobody else can clothe you. He'll cover you with the garment of His salvation and hide all your sin and all your shame from you. The third and final thing I want you to see is the resolve of Jacob. Well, verse 28 finishes this chapter with this testimony. Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive, and I will go and see him." You notice the change of name. In other verses he's called Jacob, but now the old man is called Israel. And Israel was a name that was given to Jacob in his earlier years when God revealed to him the wonderful future that he was to have, and that his family and those that descended from him would be the long line that would lead up to the promised Messiah. Yes, Israel was a name of promise. Israel was a name which meant Jacob was a prince with God. His son might have been a prince in Egypt, but Jacob had a higher standing in this sense that he was a prince with God. He had prevailed in prayer with God. He had wrestled with the angel, with the heavenly messenger. He had overcome. God had promised him there and then that He would bless him, and He did bless him. And therefore we have the change of this name. It spoke of Jacob's revived hope. It spoke of Jacob's revived joy. The grief of more than two decades has at last ended. All his tears have not been in vain. All his anxieties have not been for nothing. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. And the thought of God's goodness to him is revived in his heart. It swells up, and he cannot help but say, "I will go and see my son before I die." You'll notice too that nothing is said of the reception of the gifts that were sent, although doubtless he did accept them. But it was enough for him. If he had nothing else, it was enough for him that Joseph was alive. You know something? In the final analysis, it should be enough for us that Jesus Christ is alive. He died upon the cross, but thank God Jesus is no longer on the cross. He was laid in the tomb, but praise his name, he's no longer in the tomb. He rose from the dead, but thank the Lord he's no longer on this earth. He has gone to prepare a home for us in heaven. And every time a believer prays, or every time a sinner turns in faith and repentance, he comes into that wonderful promise that Jesus will save him to the uttermost, because he's there in the place of glory, and he's making intercession and preparing a wonderful blessing for him in days to come. Yes, Jesus is alive. Every Christian, every real Christian, is a proof that Jesus is alive. Say, could a dead Jesus actually make the changes in you that have been made? Could a dead Jesus change your language? Could a dead Jesus change your affections, your goals, your aims in life? Could he change your attitude to himself? Could he change your attitude to others? Could he change your attitude to the world? Could he make you a new creation, as it were? No, only a living Christ could do this. Yes, my friend, Jesus is yet alive. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact. Every Christian changed by the grace of the gospel bears witness to the fact. And I want to finish this message by asking you a question. Now that you know that Jesus is alive, what are you going to do about it? Jacob said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to see him before I die. He had only 17 more years to live. That was quite a length for an old man. But he didn't know that. And so he thinks to himself, well, if I'm old and aged, my time is running out, I better go now and get to Joseph while I've got time. And my dear friend tonight, the sooner you get to Jesus Christ, the better for you. Don't let age hinder you. You notice Jacob was an old man, but he didn't let age hinder him. In fact, he made age an even greater incentive for going. And rather than hindering him, it drove him on with greater speed. And shouldn't that be so for you? I know that there are many who have sat under my ministry over a long period of years, and those years have passed, and the years that they have remained to them are less and less as time has gone on. And folk, you must realize that you're soon going to die, that you're soon going to be in eternity. Therefore, with all the strength that God can give me, I would urge you tonight, run to Jesus tonight. Trust Jesus tonight. Turn to him in faith and repentance tonight. Come now. Don't say that you're too old to be saved. When you were young, you were saying the same thing. I'm too young to be saved. I think about salvation in my mature years. But those mature years have come, and what have you done? You've done nothing. Still you delay. Still you fail to take up the promise of God. Still you fail to come to Christ and enjoy the blessings of the gospel. Still you fail to give up your sin and turn your back on your self-righteousness and cast all your confidence upon him. Still you delay. But remember that if you die in your sin, then it will be a case of being too lost to be saved. Too young to be saved, too old to be saved, too lost to be saved. God says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Jacob went, and he went immediately, and he went with his family. And there's no telling what you might do or who you might bring to Jesus if you only come to Jesus Christ yourself. Oh, come to Christ tonight. Trust him. Ask him to deal with the sin question in your life, and he'll really deal with it. And he'll really satisfy you. And he'll really quench your hunger. And he'll really deal with your thirst. And he'll really put your doubts away. And he will be a faithful friend in life, in death, and forever to you. May God bless his word and help us to believe and receive the challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.